We'll read together those six verses of Psalm 13. For the director of music, a psalm of David. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. We'll read then Philippians chapter 4 together. Philippians chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is holy, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it is good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payments and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible with you, let's turn together to Psalm 13. To Psalm 13, that psalm that we read together. A few days ago, I was down in Devon visiting family, and while I was there, I had the opportunity to take my two little nieces, who were age 2 and 4, out for a day trip. And we got them into the car, we pulled off the driveway at my sister's house, and no sooner had we rolled the wheels off of the driveway than we heard a little voice from the back of the car. And I'm sure you can imagine what the voice was saying. The voice was saying, are we there yet? We'd not even properly pulled off of the driveway when we were asked, are we there yet? And of course, the answer to that question was no, we're not there yet. We haven't even left yet, let alone got there yet. And that question was followed up by another question. And that question was, well, how long is it going to be until we are there? How long until we get there. And we often find, don't we, that much of our lives revolve around questions like that. How long? The question I find myself asking at about 11 o'clock every day is, how long is it until lunchtime? Another question that we might ask ourselves is, how long will this job take? Or how long have I got left until this task needs to be finished, until I need to do this or do that, pay this bill or do that job on the house? How long do I have until I have to get to such and such an appointment? How long is it until the weekend? How long is it until the school holidays start? Or how long is it until the school holidays finish? How long until I can retire? These different questions are questions that we ask. And we also ask questions, don't we? How long will this illness last? We get sick and we think, how long is this illness going to last? How long am I going to feel unwell like this? And these questions affect our spiritual life as well, don't they? How long will this period of temptation last? How long will this period of doubting last? How long will this period of spiritual dryness persist? Afflictions caused by our own sin, afflictions caused by suffering, they can cause us to turn to the Lord and ask that very question, can't they? How long, Lord? How long, Lord, will you not take this away from me? Will you not draw near to me once again? Will you not lead me back to the mountaintop, as it were, like in times past, where I enjoyed precious times of communion with you? And as we ask questions like that, questions like how long, another thing that comes along with that is us asking, well, is this what my life is going to be like from here on in? Is it always going to be like this? Is this how it's going to be forever? Is it always going to be like this now? And when we find these questions in our minds and in our hearts, it can sometimes feel like it's even wrong to ask those questions, can't it? It sometimes feels like it's wrong to cry out to the Lord and say, how long? But mercifully, this psalm demonstrates to us that this is not the case. In this psalm, David cries out four times, asking the Lord, how long? And let's not forget that whilst David wrote this psalm, this is God's word. So four times David cries in those first two verses, how long? How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Four times David cries, how long? And each time he adds different explanations for the kind of things that he is going through. And we can summarize what David is going through as divine amnesia or divine hiddenness. That's in verse 1. And then in verse 2, we see that that's resulting for David in inner turmoil. We see that in verse 2. And then that's giving him the sense that his enemies are going to win over him. So we see there, he's asking, how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? So it feels like the Lord has forgotten him or the Lord is hidden from him. That's leading verse 2 to inner turmoil. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and have sorrow in my heart? And then he feels like his enemies have won. How long will my enemies triumph over me? And those are not three separate problems for David, are they? That's the mixed up fruit of the circumstances that he is finding himself in. For David, a very real enemy is afflicting him. And it seems like that enemy is winning. We're not told when exactly this psalm was written or the circumstances that led to it being composed, but it seems probable that it could be David when he's on the run from Saul. Saul is chasing after him, trying to take his life. It could be in that period of David's life that he's writing. The Lord had promised to him in that situation, hadn't he, that he was going to be the king. And yet Saul was coming after him relentlessly, although he'd done nothing wrong. Saul seems to be winning as a result of those things. David's heart and his mind are in turmoil. He's turning to the Lord and not getting anything in response. The sense of what David says in verse 2 is that his heart and his mind is racing at a million miles an hour, that he's coming up with different schemes and plans to try and solve his problems, but he's getting nowhere. He's struggling and getting nowhere. He's swimming against the tide, as it were. But note clearly that David is not trying to simply solve his problems on his own, is he? Here in this psalm, we see in the midst of his difficult circumstances, David is looking to the Lord. David is seeking him. David is crying out to him. But still, it seems like he's getting nowhere in return. I don't know if you've ever been in the situation where you're out in public and someone calls you on your mobile phone and you answer the phone and you're talking to them, and then suddenly your signal starts to crackle and to fade, and the two-way conversation that you were having becomes a one-way conversation. It's just you standing there or sitting in the car or wherever you are, and you're saying, hello, hello, and you're getting nothing back in response. It's embarrassing and it's annoying, and then the line goes dead. And David surely feels in this psalm as if the phone has gone dead in his hand. He's crying out to the Lord, asking for an answer. And yet it feels like the Lord has hidden his face away. And so the question for us as we come to this psalm is that what had happened? As David asks those questions in verse 1, will you forget me forever? Will you hide your face from me? The question is that what the Lord had done? Had the Lord forgotten David? Had the Lord hidden his face from David? That's the million-dollar question, as it were, isn't it? And it is so because if we find ourselves in that same kind of situation, we need to be able to answer that question for ourselves, don't we? All of us, I'm sure, at one time or another in our lives, will likely find ourselves asking that kind of question of the Lord. If we're a Christian for any amount of time, chances are that we'll go through a season of life where we find ourselves crying out to the Lord, how long? Where we feel like he's forgotten us, where we feel like his face is hidden from us. And so how do we answer that question? Well, I think the answer to that question is no, but it's also yes. And that's not a cop-out. Rather, that answer reflects profound theological truths and something that we need to think through and get right this evening. Had the Lord forgotten David? That's the first question. How long, Lord, verse 1, will you forget me forever? Had the Lord forgotten David? To phrase the question another way, had the transcendent, all-powerful God, all-knowing God, completely put David out of his mind? Had the promise-making and the promise-keeping God forgotten that he had had David anointed to be his chosen king, had promised to go with him and be with him? Had he done that? The answer to that question is, of course, no, isn't it? The Lord had not forgotten David. The Lord could not have forgotten David. The answer to that question is no. But did David feel like the Lord had forgotten him? Did David feel like the Lord had forgotten him? Of course he did. That's exactly how he felt. We read the psalm and that's what David says. How long, Lord, will you forget me? It feels like the Lord has forgotten him, but he hasn't. And in saying that, I don't want to minimize how bad that feeling feels when you feel it. I don't want to iron out how bad that feels. But the Lord has not ultimately forgotten David. And David, as we see in this psalm, deep down knows that. It becomes clear in the rest of the psalm, doesn't it? Especially as we get to verses 5 and 6. David there in verses 5 and 6 trusts in the Lord's unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. Deep down, David knows, doesn't he? And as we'll consider in just a short while, this is the message that David preaches to himself, that the Lord hasn't forgotten him, that the Lord's love is unfailing, that the Lord is good. So the Lord had not forgotten David. That's the answer to our first question. The second question, has the Lord hidden his face from David? Well, it seems the answer to that question is yes. When David uses that language, the hiding of the Lord's face, he's not talking about seeing the Lord directly, but he's using it as an expression for feeling the Lord's presence and goodness with him. That expression, the Lord's face, or the shining of the Lord's face, is used a lot in Scripture to talk about a sense of the Lord's presence, the sense of the Lord's goodness with whoever it is talking about. David is using this as an expression for talking about the Lord's presence and goodness with him. And in this moment, as he writes these words, despite seeking it, David is experiencing nothing of the Lord's presence or goodness or even comfort with him. The Lord has hidden his face from him. So here's the situation for David. David, of course, belongs to the Lord. There is relationship. There's even covenant, promise, isn't there, between David and the Lord. And with that in mind, the Lord will never forget David. The Lord will never forsake David. The Lord will keep his promises and will finally deliver David. And yet at one and the same time, the Lord, in his sovereign wisdom, in his providence, may see fit to hide his face for a time. The Lord may see fit, or does see fit, to leave David in a place where he feels forgotten, where he is left feeling a deep sorrow in his heart, and left near enough convinced that his enemies are going to win. That's David's situation. Here's the situation for us, if we belong to the Lord. As an aside, this psalm and this sermon assumes that we belong to the Lord. There's no question for David in that regard. Again, notice how although David is pleading with the Lord, he's crying out to him, he's feeling forsaken and forgotten. Notice how he still refers to the Lord in this way in verse 3. Look on me and answer, Lord, my God. He still refers to him with the covenant name. He still calls God his God. There's still relationship there. He knows that he belongs to the Lord. We too, for this psalm to be true of us, for this psalm to bring comfort to us in our difficulties, we have to belong to the Lord. We have to have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, we come to be united to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thought about that a little bit this morning, that when we trust in the Lord Jesus, we come into union with him. We're spiritually united to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we trust in him, we're in union with him. And it's clear then, isn't it, that if that is our situation, then not only will the Lord not forget us, but instead we are the object of his eternal love. We are at the center of his eternal saving purposes. So far from forgetting us, we are on his heart. We are in his hands. We are united, one in spirit with the Son. We're in union with him. Yet at one and the same time, the Lord may see fit for a time to hide his face from us. There may be times in our lives where we're unable to experience the Lord's presence with us, his goodness with us, his face shining upon us. When we talk about that, that's our communion with the Lord Jesus. We've thought a little bit about our union with the Lord Jesus. Our experience of him in our day-to-day relationship with him is our communion with him. When I say communion like that, I'm not talking about the Lord's Supper, which we often call communion, but I'm talking about relationship, an experience of relationship. We remember these two things then. It's important for us to understand and to remember these two things. When we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come into union with him. That's once and for all time. That's unbreakable. We're united to him. But then we have an ongoing communion with the Lord Jesus. We have a relationship with him that can wax and wane. Our communion with him, our relationship with him can be affected, can't it, by apathy. It can be affected by us growing cold in our hearts and us neglecting to spend time with him or to draw close to him. It can be affected by our sin, can't it? At times we can run in the opposite direction from him. Sometimes it feels like his face is hidden because we're not looking. Sometimes it feels like his face is hidden because we've run away in the opposite direction. I remember a lot of times when I was growing up as a kid, I would be looking for something of mine and I didn't know where it was, and I wouldn't bother looking for it. I would just go and ask my mum because she was bound to know exactly where it was. Sometimes our spiritual life is like that, isn't it? We think, oh, the Lord's forsaken me. What we've actually done is we haven't even bothered to look for him or to look to him. And if that's the case, the solution is to seek him out, isn't it? The solution, if that's the case, is to go to him, to look to him, to return to him. If we've grown apathetic, if our hearts have grown cold, go to him, return to him. If we're stuck in sin or if we've run away in the other direction, repent, draw near, come close to him. But note that that does not seem to be David's problem in this psalm. David's feelings in this psalm seem not to be caused by blatant sin. David's feelings are certainly not caused by him not seeking God's face, because he's crying out. He's begging God to come to him. Yet for a moment, for a time, the Lord does not. And that can leave us asking, why can't it? David in Psalm 119 writes these perhaps surprising words. David says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. You are good, and what you do is good." And then a few verses later, "It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees." David in that psalm is looking back on times of affliction, and he's able to recognize with hindsight that the affliction was good, because it stopped him from going astray. It led him back to the Lord. I've been preaching in my church through the book of 1 Samuel, and I've been preaching through that series of chapters at the end when David and Saul are in conflict with one another. And it seems to me that during that period, David is being prepared by the Lord to become king. The Lord is preparing David to become king in that time. He's teaching David how to behave like a true king. And as Saul is not behaving like a king, David starts to behave like a king. David there learns how to trust the Lord in difficult situations, learns how to lean on the Lord's guiding hand. And as he was afflicted, it was good for him. It caused him to walk in the Lord's ways. So it was good for David to be afflicted. And we too can find ourselves, can't we, in situations where the Lord's face is hidden. As we've thought about, sometimes it's because of sin. Sometimes it's because we're not seeking his face. But sometimes it's neither of those things. Sometimes the Lord hides his face because he sees fit to do so. And we'll never understand why. But one thing that we do know is that the Lord is good. That the Lord is good. And that he's for us. That he will not forget us. That's what we're to reassure ourselves with. Again, we might not understand why the Lord does this. At least not in this lifetime. In eternity, it might become clear. But we reassure ourselves with this, as David does in verse 6, the Lord is good, and the Lord has been good to us. So if we find ourselves in this kind of position, what are we to do? What are we to do? Well, firstly, recognize that it's not sinful to feel like that. It's not sinful to ask the Lord, "Why have you hidden your face from me?" It's obviously helpful, isn't it? It can be helpful for us to ask ourselves a question like, have we sinned? David sinned a lot, didn't he? But he's not sinning here, it doesn't seem. And another way that we can apply the Psalms is by asking how they apply to the Lord Jesus. The Psalms were Jesus' hymn book and his prayer book. David is a type of Christ. He points us to the Lord Jesus. And David is also a prophet. His experience often speak on the deepest level of the Lord Jesus. Let's pause for a moment and hear these words on the lips of the Lord Jesus. Think of the Lord Jesus when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember what it says. He began to be deeply distressed and troubled, didn't he? He said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." It's similar, isn't it, to verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 13. Second half of verse 2, "Day after day have sorrow in my heart." When did the Lord Jesus know his Father's face hidden from him, if not on the cross? There the Lord Jesus knew exactly what it was to have the Father's face hidden from him. And yet he went to that point, submitted himself to that for us, to save his people. So our Lord Jesus has entered into this experience. Our Lord Jesus knows what it is for his Father to hide his face from him. And that shows us, for one thing at least, that it's not sinful to feel like this. And of course, the Lord Jesus entered into that experience to one day ultimately free us from it. The Lord Jesus knew his Father's face hidden from him on the cross to one day ultimately free us from that experience. And so that brings us to the point where we can say with confidence that the how long of verses 1 and 2 will not be forever. The how long will not be forever. So if and when you find yourselves crying out to the Lord, saying, how long? How long? Take comfort that the how long will not be forever. It may be a passing moment when we don't see his face. These times of suffering might persist. They might come and go until we die. But the Lord Jesus has entered into this kind of suffering. And that means that he can sympathize and he can empathize with it, with us. And he will one day free us from it. One day we will see his face. We will see the Lord Jesus face to face. Not as an expression or as a metaphor, but literally we'll see his face and he'll see our face. His thumb at the end of his nail-pierced hands will be lifted to our eyes and will wipe away every tear from our eyes, every how long tear that we've cried. And then his face will never be hidden again. For the rest of eternity future stretching out before us, his face will never be hidden from us. He will one day completely free us from this kind of suffering and affliction. And in the meantime, he draws close, he sympathizes and empathizes. This is the Savior that we have, a sympathetic high priest, one who deals with us gently and kindly. And so when we find ourselves in this position like David did, what are we to do? What are we to do? Where are we to turn? Well, firstly, we can lament, can't we? We can cry out to the Lord. We can lament and seek his face. We must not think that to lament is simply to grumble or to complain or to wallow in self-pity. That's not what lament is. Rather, lament is a prayer for God to act in accordance with his promises and his eternal purposes. Lament is a prayer for God to act in accordance with his promises and his eternal purposes. Lament recognizes that the situation that we find ourselves in is not how it is always going to be. And it asks God to change things. It's like that line in the Lord's Prayer where we say, your kingdom come, your will be done. That line looks to the Lord's promises and asks that he would act in accordance with them. It, of course, at one and the same time, recognizes that the means of answer and the timescale are in God's hands. But still, we ask him to act. How he answers is up to him. When he answers is up to him. But we ask him to act in accordance with his promises and his purposes. And he has promised never to leave us or forsake us. He has promised to be good to us. So we can cry out to him and ask that he would come to us. And then we do what David does in this psalm. We remind ourselves of what is objectively true about us as the Lord's people and ask that our subjective experience would come to reflect those objective truths. As we come to draw to a close, there are four things that David reminds himself of in this psalm to bring comfort to his afflicted soul. Four things that David reminds himself of. And the first one we see in verses 3 and 4 is God's glory. Verses 3 and 4, God's glory. Look on me and answer me, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. God's glory is connected with defeating his people's enemies. God's glory he has bound up with his people's goods. The point that David is making in those two verses as he cries out to the Lord is that it would bring God no glory for him to be defeated by his enemies. It brings God no glory for his people to be defeated by their enemies. Moses prays to the Lord in a similar way as the people have sinned against him. He reminds the Lord that he has led his people out and asks him, what will the nations think when they look to your nation, which you've brought out, if they perish here in the wilderness? God will not let his people fall or finally fail because he has bound up his glory with our goods. So in affliction, remember then that God will not let us finally fall or fail. His glory depends on it. He will deliver his people in this life or in the next. So God's glory. Secondly, David reminds himself that he is trusting in the Lord's unfailing love. We see that in verse 5, but I trust in your unfailing love. David is trusting in the Lord's steadfast, unfailing love, his covenant kindness. David is trusting in the fact that God has promised things to him. He is trusting that God will give what he has promised. And we too can do that, can't we? God has promised to us that all who believe in him will be saved. God has promised to redeem us from all sin and suffering and even death. God has given to us his Son. He's given to us his Son. If he who did not spare his only Son but freely gave him up for us all, will he not also along with him also give us all things? He has given us his Son. He will not fail us. For his love to fail, he himself would have to fail, wouldn't he? He will not fail. And his love will not fail. Remind yourselves of the Lord's unfailing love. The third thing that David does is commits to rejoicing in his salvation. Second half of verse 5, my heart rejoices in your salvation. It's amazing, isn't it? Even in the midst of great darkness, David finds cause for rejoicing. Regardless of all other circumstances, we have this cause for rejoicing, that the Lord has saved us. If we are his people, we always have that to hold on to. No matter how hard things get, no matter how dark things get, we can always hold on to that. I read that chapter from Philippians chapter 4, where Paul urges the Lord's people to rejoice in all circumstances, to rejoice always. And we read verses like that and we think that's so difficult, isn't it? That's so difficult to do. We think of times in our life, the hardest times in our life, the hardest times of suffering and grief. And we think, how can I rejoice in the midst of this? But as the Lord's people, we always have a reason for rejoicing, don't we? That he has given us his Son, that he has saved us from sin, that we belong to him and that he belongs to us. All else can fall and fail and can give way, but we have that cause for rejoicing. We can rejoice in our salvation. And then fourthly and finally, David reminds himself simply of the Lord's goodness. In verse 6, I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. This verse almost takes a different perspective, doesn't it? A different time perspective. He says, I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. It's past tense, isn't it? Perhaps David is looking back to previous times in his life that the Lord has been good to him. Or perhaps David is trusting so much in the Lord that even in the midst of great darkness, he knows that the Lord will deliver him. Perhaps David is jumping forward to the end of time and is looking back from the end and acknowledging that the Lord has been good to him. The Lord is good. What comfort that can bring to us in our struggles. It's such a simple word, isn't it? Good. And it can seem rather understated, can't it? But it contains so much glorious truth. The Lord is good. He's good in his character, and he has been good to us, is being good to us, will continue to be good to us forevermore. And let's not lose sight of the fact that he is even being good to us when it feels like his face is hidden from us. Language is important, isn't it? And I think it's important, significant that the Lord's word says hidden in verse 1 and not turned away. There's a difference between the Lord's face being hidden and the Lord's face being turned away. We sing that song, don't we? How great the Father, how deep the Father's love for us. And that hymn has a line in it which says, the Father turns his face away, speaking of what happened when Jesus was on the cross. And I'm not saying that we should stop singing that hymn, but I think hidden is a better way of thinking about that than the Father turns his face away. Because the Lord's face is not turned away. It's hidden, but it's not turned away. The sun keeps on shining, doesn't it? Even when it's covered by the clouds. When the Lord Jesus was on the cross, he was experiencing nothing of his Father's goodness. He was experiencing wrath and judgment. But in that moment, the Father's face was not turned away. The Father was, if we can say this without it being wrong or irreverent, in that moment, the Father was most pleased with his Son. It was at that moment that the Son was being obedient, even to the point of death. It was at that moment that the Son was accomplishing salvation for his people. And so the Father was deeply pleased with his Son in that moment. There was great love for the Son in that moment. His face was not turned away, but it was hidden from the perspective of the Lord Jesus. There is another hymn writer, I think, who gets this so well, William Cowper. William Cowper was a man who suffered so much. He suffered with severe mental health issues. He attempted suicide and other difficulties. And yet he wrote that wonderful hymn, didn't he? Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. I'm sure that Cowper loved this psalm. I don't have any evidence for that, but I'm sure Cowper loved this psalm. I'm sure Cowper made the words of this psalm his own in the midst of his depression and other issues. His depression and his struggles were so bad that he didn't go to church for the last 27 years of his life. He was plagued by these struggles, plagued by doubts of his salvation. For him, the bud truly was bitter, wasn't it? He probably cried out, "How long?" many times. But now, for him, for the last 220 years since his death, he has been enjoying the sweet flower, his Savior, Jesus. We don't know why he went through those struggles. Maybe he does know now. But he's now in glory with his Savior, the Lord Jesus. Friends, when we're struggling, when we're going through difficult times, have this as our comfort. If you're crying out asking how long, remember that you're not sinning. Remember what is objectively true, both of God and of you. Seek him. Trust him. Remember your suffering, sympathetic Savior. And remember that now is not forever. Even in the midst of great difficulty, the Lord can use it for good, and it will not last forever. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. One day, each and every one of the Lord's people will be with him in paradise. Again, sin and death and suffering will be no more. Amen.